So, when I get the chance to do a funeral, do a memorial service, we've been talking a little bit about death this morning. When I get to do a funeral, there's a favorite story that I like to tell, that I try to tell as often as I can. And you may have already been familiar with it before you heard a part of it read this morning, but it's from the Gospel of John, chapter 11. And there's a man named Lazarus. And Lazarus is sick, and so his sisters, Mary and Martha, they send word to Jesus. And we're told that Jesus loved Lazarus and Martha and Mary. They shared this deep affection and friendship for each other because of the time that they had been together in the past. And when word gets to Jesus about Lazarus's illness, it may seem unexpected and surprising, but he doesn't rush to Lazarus's bedside. But instead, he stays in place for a couple more days. But then Jesus decides a few days later, it's time to go and to be with his friends. But his disciples hear that he wants to go to where Lazarus and Martha and Mary are, and they're actually concerned that it might be dangerous for him because he's created some trouble in that region. But he knew that Lazarus had died, and he knew that he needed to go wake him. In fact, the story is told in a way to make it clear that Jesus actually waited for Lazarus to die so that he could come and raise him from the dead. As Jesus comes to his friends, we find his friends, Martha and Mary, coming to him in these very different ways. Martha comes to Jesus and is ready to blame him. Right? Her grief has set her on a mission to find answers for this loss that she has experienced. Jesus, if only you had come earlier, he wouldn't have died. Right? See, Martha has seen the healing power of Jesus. She's seen him turn back death. She's convinced, and she wants to know, rightfully so, right? Why? Why has this happened? Jesus, where were you? What does all of this mean? And Jesus, he comes to her and he meets her and he addresses her right where she's at, her concerns, and he invites her into the deep truths about life and death. We heard some of that earlier from Jane. And then there's Mary, who is so different from Martha. Now, when she comes to Jesus, her first words are actually identical to Martha's, but her spirit, her heart is looking for something totally different than Martha. She comes to Jesus just weeping, and she falls at his feet weeping. And Jesus, we're told, and John is deeply moved in his spirit, and he weeps with her. He doesn't have any theology for her. He doesn't offer her any answers. He just weeps with her. I love to share this story at funerals or with families as they prepare for a funeral, because this story is an invitation to come to Jesus as we are, to come to Jesus with the questions that we have that are burning in us, to bring our grief in whatever form it takes to him. He can handle our questions. He can handle our tears. And he wants to meet us right where we're at. If we want to dig into the deep mysteries of life and death, he'll hear us. And he'll speak words of life into us. But if we just want to cry and have someone cry with us, he'll do that with us. There's a reason for sort of giving you this peek into my funeral work. Our passage this morning from the book of Ezekiel revolves around an approaching death and funeral. And I want to start by giving you kind of a quick overview of the passage. It's a little bit long, but then I want to show you some interesting connections between Ezekiel and the account of Jesus raising Lazarus. So Jeannie's got sort of a summary of each of the chapters, and we're just going to leave that up there so you can kind of have a sense of how these chapters move, and I'm going to describe each of them a little bit, sort of walking through them. Our passage begins in chapter 18, and it deals with two questions that I highlighted earlier. The first question is death fair? Right? Is death fair? We know the feeling of death not feeling fair. But the second question is God just? If you don't know anyone who's died, maybe these two questions don't connect with you, but for anyone who has stared death in the face, these are the two questions that people are concerned about. And chapter 18 gives us a picture of God responding to these questions. We heard God responding to these questions as Tom read for us earlier. Chapter 19 then prepares for death by writing a lament in advance. If you've ever known that someone was dying, like if you had some time to prepare for their death, this is the kind of poem or song or diary entry or letter that you might write to somebody that you know is preparing for death. It might be filled with questions like what could have been if we had more time together, right? It's the song of dying dreams, of a life that feels over too soon. That's chapter 19. Chapter 20 is also written in anticipation of death, about a death that is coming, but it's an altogether different genre. It's not a poem or this private personal letter. It's not this gut-wrenching sort of vomiting of emotion. Instead, it's a remembrance of the past. Chapter 20 is an obituary. It's a detailed narrative of a life, highlighting key moments. Chapter 20 attempts to summarize the meaning of this life through story. Chapter 21 then is a reflection on the executioner, which may seem strange, but we do this sort of thing all the time, right? We want to understand how a person died. We want to understand who's responsible. Notice what we do sort of as a culture with any murderer. Like, we want to know who they are, we want to understand their motives, so that we plaster them on the news so that we can get some understanding of them. Or there's this truck that's in my neighborhood that has a huge decal on the back that says F cancer. That's an attempt to identify the executioner. Chapter 21 says something about how a person dies. But then chapters 22 and 23 drive us deeply into the why. Why did this person have to die? Did they have to? Was it all a mistake? Was it chance? Was it deserved? Were they a good person? Right? Chapters 22 and 23 are an honest and brutal exploration of this question. And then chapter 24 brings us to death's doorstep. Death has arrived. It shall come to pass. And so, how do we receive it? How do we respond to it? What do we do? If you noticed the title of this morning's sermon, Tim noticed, we talked a little bit beforehand, it might start to make sense. Death stuff is a little bit ambiguous, but also very specific. It's a way of saying that our passage this morning deals with all of the stuff involved in death and dying. Chapter 18 is all about God's relationship with death. Chapter 19 is all about the grief that we experience in death. Chapter 20 is about the life that was lived that ended in death. Chapter 21 is about how death came about. Chapters 22 and 23 are about why death came. And chapter 24 is about what to do when death comes. If that feels like a lot of death talk, if death feels like a topic that's a bit heavy, I hope to encourage you, question mark, I believe that it is good for us to talk about death, that it is actually essential for Christians to talk about death, because we have to accept death, and as followers of Jesus, we are called to embrace death. And that's what we're going to explore together this morning. Ernest Becker wrote a book called The Denial of Death, where he diagnosed Americans as fundamentally unprepared for death. Compared to people throughout the world, Americans live out of a foundational or core denial of death, and this includes American Christians. And you could summarize the diagnosis this way. We have really bad theology when it comes to death. Not just thinking wrongly about God's relationship with death, like chapter 18 covers, but sometimes thinking about God and death in ways that's actually harmful to ourselves and to others. Add to that, that we as a culture don't grieve death well. Part of that is that we lack important rituals or practices to help us grieve. But often, actually, we deny the need to grieve for ourselves, or we deny others the need to grieve by saying things like, you'll get over it, or those sorts of things. We also do a poor job of remembering our lives. We don't do a great job of learning from our past, reflecting on the meaning of a person's life. I think about this as famous people die, and people who liked that famous person want to talk only about their positives, and people who didn't like that famous person want to talk only about their negatives. We don't have this ability to look at a whole life and reflect well on it. And so our obituaries are whitewashed, telling usually only our best stories, leaving us with nothing to learn from, leaving out the reminders that we were sinners in need of grace. One of the most sort of complex or messy issues that we face with death is our misdirected obsession with the cause of death. We develop this sort of savior syndrome, believing that we can end all cancer or all murder or all fill in the blank. Like, we convince ourselves that we can completely free people from the heartache of all future deaths. When the truth is that no matter what forms of death we eliminate, the death rate is still effectively 100%. When we obsess over the mechanics of death, the hows, we distract ourselves from the whys. What is the source of death in our world? What is at the heart of it? Where does it come from? Why do we die? Why do we bring death upon others? And finally, when the time for death arrives, what do we do? I think I've shared this in this setting before with you, that there's this old prayer that people once prayed as they were preparing for death. And it's a special prayer. It's a unique prayer for sure. And it went something like, "Merciful Father, please do not let me die in my sleep. I want to be awake as I pass into death so that I might not miss your grace even in my final moments." Oh, isn't that beautiful? And so different from how we approach the moment of death. How deeply do most of us long to die quietly in our sleep? We usually don't want to see death. We don't want to be awake for it, because deep in our hearts, we fear it. We deny it up until that final moment, and then sometimes after. Can you hear how this diagnosis of our denial of death maps to our passage in Ezekiel? Now, Ezekiel's reflections on death are not about the death of a single person. Ezekiel is reflecting on the death of Jerusalem, the city of God, the place where God's people dwell, the place where God's presence dwells. But Ezekiel announces Jerusalem is going to die. It's going to be ended. And the people that are with Ezekiel are in denial about it. They are in denial every bit as much as we tend to be. This is why nearly all of the issues that we deal with around death are addressed here by Ezekiel. He is helping them come to learn to embrace death. And there's a reason for this. There's a reason that he is committed so that chapters 18 through 24, this long period, just dives into and meditates upon death. Ezekiel has a reason for this. And the reason is really simple. Jerusalem's going to die. It's about to die. 100%. There's no avoiding it. And once it has happened, the people are going to need to embrace it. They're going to need to grieve it. They're going to need to process it and understand it and to grow from it and respond to it. Otherwise, they will simply repeat death over and over in the same exact ways. Ezekiel is going to start preaching a new message pretty soon in the book of Ezekiel. He's going to start announcing resurrection. And this is why Ezekiel spends so much time here. As I've been thinking about the structure of this book, it reminded me that some of our ministries that we're familiar with, that we know well, have sort of organized themselves according to Ezekiel and his message. So when I went to and then have taken students to Young Life Camp, right in the middle of the week, one entire day is devoted to the message that the wages of sin is death, that death is in front of us all, that part of what makes us human is to be corrupted by sin and to be heading for death. And then as this camp repeats the pattern week after week, every summer, after years, you get to sit in that truth for some period of time so that in the next couple of days, as you hear the hope that is found in the cross and in the resurrection, you might have ears to hear. Because unless people embrace their death, they cannot be raised to new life. This is the belief that seems to be holding the book of Ezekiel together. Because after preaching death, Ezekiel's going to preach new life. but not yet, not right away. Chapter 24, so our passage stretches from 18 to 24. At the very end of 24, there's this announcement that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and hundreds of miles apart, a fugitive will flee the destruction from Jerusalem and will escape from Jerusalem and will make his way all the way to Babylon. And the people with Ezekiel will hear the news that Jerusalem has died. Right? It is the phone call that every parent dreads. It's the knock on the door that you understand the moment you see the police officer what's happening. Your loved one is dead. If you listen to the words that Ezekiel uses at the end of chapter 24, this messenger from Jerusalem stands, knocks at your door, and announces your joy and your glory, delight, the delight of your eyes, your soul's desire has died. The death announcement has come. And as we turn the page to chapter 25, we find nothing. There's no chaplain to hang around to keep you company. There are no words of comfort, no words of hope. Chapter 25 actually turns to some other nation. Ezekiel starts talking about Ammon all of a sudden, and Moab, and Edom, and Tyre, and Egypt. What? Chapters 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, and 32. 8 long chapters after this announcement of death. Ezekiel goes on talking about everything and everyone and anything other than Jerusalem and the death that it just experienced. And you wonder, like, what is Ezekiel doing? We want to talk about this death. We want to know what's coming next. And you might imagine someone close to you, someone that you love, someone who is the joy and the glory of your life dying, and you go looking for someone to comfort you. You turn to a friend, and rather than hold your back and say nice things to you, they just start telling you about all of the other people that they remember who have died, right? They remember their aunt who died, and this friend that they had, and this celebrity that was in the news, and then, you know, their mom and mom's cousin and the guy in the newspaper the other day, and there's just other friend back when we were kids who died. Can you imagine? Like, you've gone to this person for comfort, and they just start to run through a list like this. On one hand, it feels pretty insensitive, right? Like, how dare you minimize this person's death by bringing up all of these other deaths? And yet, on the other hand, there's something deeply profound about this. See, the person you love, who means the world to you, just died, and it has been a shock to your system. But this death isn't a shock to the system. I mean, this death is just the next death in a long history of deaths. Death is the normal end of life. It happens always. And Ezekiel chapter 25 through 32 remind us that what happened to Jerusalem is the normal course of life. Jerusalem died just as all of these other nations died. God doesn't play favorites. No nation lives forever. No person, not one, lives forever. For people who die so predictably, man, we have a really hard time embracing this and believing it. Don't we? And this is a problem for people who follow Jesus. It's actually a huge problem for the church, because we have been called to take up a cross and follow Jesus to death. The Apostle Paul says it like this in the letter he wrote to the church in Philippi: I count everything as loss compared to knowing the overflowing value of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says, for Jesus' sake, I have suffered the loss of everything, and I count it all worthless so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And so I want to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. I want to share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, so that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul understands in his bones that he cannot be raised to new life without first dying to his old life, dying in his old life. And there's more for us. If we can't embrace our death, we are the most vulnerable people on earth. If we fear death, see, we think death makes us vulnerable, but if we fear death, that is what truly makes us vulnerable. Vulnerable to every marketer, to every politician, to every agenda, to every evil that wants to weaponize our fear of death and use it to win our loyalty, to win our allegiance, to win our money or our votes or our lives. If we are afraid of death, people can make us do almost anything. If we think we have the power to avoid death or postpone death indefinitely, we will constantly trick ourselves into believing that we can push our deaths off. We will begin to extend our lives at all costs. In human history, in the course of human history, this has often taken the form of violence, right? We decide to shorten other people's lives, clinging to the false hope that it will lengthen our own or the lives of the people that we love. In chapter 22, Ezekiel goes on to describe Jerusalem as the bloody city. He calls Jerusalem the city that sheds blood in her midst. Jerusalem is the city that kills her own people. And that might sound shocking until we look at like murder rates in our own home. But it's really actually worse than that. So if you turn with me to chapter 20, we're going to look at one of the most awkward verses in the Bible. And I call it awkward because God is attempting to describe his relationship with Jerusalem. And he does it in a bizarre way. And so if you've got your Bible open to Ezekiel 20, verse 25, we'll read. As one part of their relationship, God says, moreover, I gave them, he's talking about his people, I gave them statutes that were not good and rules by which they could not have life. And I defiled my people through their very gifts in the offering up all their firstborn that I might devastate them. I did it that they might know that I am the Lord. Here's what God is doing. Here's what God has done. God has given rules and laws to his people that he knew they would take and twist and then use in horrific ways. If this isn't clear, let me just sort of give us the context for this. In the ancient world, in the world where Ezekiel lives, in the world prior to Ezekiel, human sacrifice, as horrific as it sounds to us, was commonplace. And the idea behind it was actually pretty straightforward, and I think we actually can get the logic behind it, even if it feels unbelievable. But you give the gods a life and they take part of that life for themselves and they put part of that life in you. This is actually why we pray when we eat. When you eat chicken or cow or some animal, even if you eat wheat, a life was lost. Biologically, that life literally comes into you and sustains you for a little while. And so as Christians, we thank God for that life. We recognize that the sacrifice of an animal and the life that was given has given us some amount of life. But in the ancient world, human life was seen to have a much higher return on investment than animal life. So a human life for a human life. And so as one dies, it might actually provide life for many. In the ancient world, where the goal was to have as many kids as possible, because you needed children to help provide for the or care for the farm and work the family business and all these sorts of things. You were trying to have as many kids as possible. You needed as many of them possible to be born healthy and to survive as long as possible. And so you needed health for them, health and as many children as possible. And so ancient people made a deal with the gods. It was a really straight transaction. Offer the gods your firstborn child as an act of trust, right? To give your first child away to a god says, I trust you. I trust that you're gonna provide more than enough for me down the road. Provide your child, and the gods would return the favor by increasing the number of healthy children that you produced. Can you catch the logic? Does it kind of make sense in a crazy kind of way? This is the way the world worked. Until a God who introduced himself as Yahweh speaks to a man named Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob. Yahweh announces that he is the one and only God. Yahweh announces that he is a God in a way that is unlike every God that they have ever worshiped. Because, he says, these gods that they worship are made by their own hands, made by their own imaginations, and Yahweh is the God who makes human hands and fills human imaginations. In other words, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is holy. He is set apart. He is distinct. He is unlike all of the gods that the people have made because he is the God who made people. And so this God, Yahweh, shows up for the people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he defeats the gods of Egypt, and he brings his people out of slavery. And then this God, Yahweh, invites his people to trust him and to follow him through the wilderness. And wow, Yahweh is in the process of giving them some good and straightforward direction and guidance, right? Things like, hey, don't murder each other. Hey, honor your parents. Hey, don't steal from each other, right? The Big Ten. While God is busy giving these to Moses for them, the people are busy turning Yahweh into a god like all the other gods they had worshipped. God is on this mountain with Moses, giving him these big basic instructions, and the people are down turning Yahweh into a statue. And they're busy around the statue, working themselves up into a frenzy, thinking that God will reward their passion. But Scripture tells us that God is not looking for people to get themselves passionate about him. That's what you do when you worship the gods. God is looking for people who walk with him. Yahweh is looking for people who trust him and obey him and live in relationship with him. Could you imagine any other relationship you're in if you expected that person to always be passionate about you? First of all, that'd be unrealistic. Second of all, what do you long for more than anything in relationship? For somebody to be faithful and to be by your side, to listen, to walk with you. This is relationship. But with the gods, if you could get excited enough, maybe the gods would reward you. At every point in Israel's story, They do their very best to turn Yahweh into every other god. And this is seen most powerfully in what the people do with God's command for their firstborn. So, God attempts to meet the people where they're at. And here's how that goes. All the people who God has gathered around, see, they know that every other god demands their firstborn. And so God needs to demonstrate that he is more worthy, more deserving of their firstborn. And so he essentially says to them, listen, if I am the only real God, you ought to be willing to give everything you were giving to other gods and more to me. If I'm the only real God and you gave fake gods your firstborn, then clearly, just logically, you now owe me your firstborn. But listen, I am holy. I'm not like those other gods. I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. Therefore, even though I deserve your firstborn, I don't want you to give me your firstborn. Instead, give me an animal in its place. Just to remember that I am more worthy than any of your fake gods. Can you see how this should have helped the people see that the true God was more deserving than fake gods, but wanted to receive worship in a different way than the fake gods? See, the people couldn't make that distinction. It appears as though in Israel's history, it's when things started going poorly for them that they began to turn to child sacrifice. See, as far as we can tell, they were offering animals. They weren't offering children early on. But then things don't seem to be working out as they planned. God doesn't seem to be doing the things that they think he should do. And that's already awkward. But when you look around and all the nations around you seem to be doing better than you, when their gods seem to be rewarding them, when their gods are giving them military victories, when they're beating you, when they're looting you, when you're looking weak, you look at those gods, those nations, and you go, well, we're only giving our God animals, but they're giving their gods children. This appears to be the place when the Israelites, who were commanded by God not to give their children to him, began to. And what God says through Ezekiel is that they use God's rules as the justification for it. They imagine that God has instructed them to do it. They have misread his instructions. I wonder how often we take God's good rules and we twist them and pervert them so that they no longer in any way carry God's purposes or intentions. They no longer are a way of bringing life, but now they're used to take life, to destroy. Scripture teaches us that there is only one way that you can come to believe that killing your own child could possibly be good or reasonable. You have to somehow convince yourself that you're doing it for good reasons. You have to believe that you are adding life to yourself, right? By giving this child, God has promised life for so many more. You have to believe that this sacrifice is for the good of others, for a larger cause. Jerusalem had become a city of blood, a city that was clinging to its own life and in the process was murdering its own people. And I want to suggest that the church in America is often far too comfortable with the idea that we can take life in order to extend the life of others. See, Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. Jerusalem earned her death by clinging to a false hope for life that resulted in the death of so many of her people. As chapter 24 comes to an end, we discover that she has been paid in full. Jerusalem ceases to exist. Chapter 18 asks the question, is death fair? And then follows it up with the question, is God just? And that chapter goes on to say that everyone who dies deserves to die. And I don't know if we believe that. As good as a person might seem, the death is part of the curse that we are under, that we have brought into the world. And so everyone who dies deserves to die. Almost. Right? Because Jesus died. And the Gospels make it clear that he did not deserve death. Jesus did nothing in his life but bring life to everyone around him. He restored people. He refreshed them. He healed them. He even reversed death for Lazarus, if only for a short time. But then even Jesus died. But there was nothing earned about his death. Jesus died an innocent man. And suddenly we realize in Jesus, wait, no, death isn't fair. Death isn't fair. See, because death is the enemy of God. Death is the force that attempts to undo God's good creation. Death is the force that humanity unleashed on the world by turning from the one who is life. And so death and sin are not a one-to-one ratio. Death has consumed us all, even the righteous one, the perfect and sinless Jesus. See, death doesn't just come for all humans, but comes for God himself. Ezekiel tells us that God experiences no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Hear that again. God says he experiences no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But Hebrews tells us that Jesus, with joy set before him, endured the cross. Do you hear that? It grieves God when the wicked die. I mean, the wicked. We heard in Tom's reading this morning all sorts of details that we go, oh yeah, those are terrible people. The very worst of all people. It grieves God. He gets no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But when the one who is truly perfect dies, there was joy. Because through his death, God would break the curse of death forever. This is great news. Through the death of Jesus, death threats can no longer intimidate us, nor can they instill fear in us. See, because to be killed in Christ is to be given a new beginning. To die in the Lord is to be born again. Death is not an exit. It is an entrance into eternal life. Death has been transformed in the human named Jesus, who was also God in the flesh. We no longer take the lives of others to extend life because he gave his own life so that all might have life. And we follow the one who is life. As we come to the table this morning, we come once again to remember that Jesus has changed everything. The death and the resurrection of Jesus have changed everything. That death, that was once something to fear, is now being used by God to bring new life. I love this example, this analogy, and then we'll come and gather around the table. If you live in this life with some sense that you're not who you're made to be, if you live with some sense of discontentment that you were made for more, that there's something not quite right about this life, it's because you're right. If you were to think of our lives as our lives here and now, as lives of an acorn, tiny, adorable, that acorn has to be planted in the ground. And once it is, it will grow into an oak tree. Think about what's going on in you. There's a sense of like, God made me, but I'm not yet who I'm supposed to be, right? All of the raw materials for an oak tree exist in that acorn. And so you wait to be buried for the day when God raises the dead, when you are grown into the oak tree you were always meant to be. When Jesus gathers around the table and he reminds his followers that every time they take this meal, they pronounce his death until he returns, we become people who look at Jesus's death and we say, how do we follow him in that? And we long for his return because his return means life.